1 Samuel 19. Last week, as we went through the previous chapter, we saw that there was a relationship that developed between Saul's son Jonathan and David. David and Jonathan had some things in common. They both loved the Lord and sought to do His will. They both didn't have objections to taking ventures of faith. They both realized that God was bigger than any obstacle that they might face. Both of them had Saul wanting them dead. Jonathan, Saul's own son, if you recall, a couple of chapters back, when Jonathan had taken the garrison of the Philistines along with his armor bearer, when Saul got wind of that, he tried to say that Jonathan was out of order and eating of the food, the honey that was there when King Saul declared nobody should eat anything that day. And Jonathan didn't hear that report, but he probably wouldn't have cared anyway. And Jonathan, the son of Saul, a good man, a warrior, Saul couldn't stand the fact that he was doing well. And in David's life, the same thing's going to apply. Saul can't stand it when David does well. There's a real issue with that, isn't there? Oftentimes in the church. There's an issue with that, certainly in the world, but we as believers aren't immune to that reality either, are we? That when others are doing well, we might get bummed out about it. It might be a drag for us if someone's doing good. And if that's so, then you've got Saul-itis. You've got that condition Saul had, and it's called envy. And it's bitterness, and it's the rotting, as we looked at, of the bones. It's that thing that eats you up inside. You can't stand it when somebody else that you think you should be doing that job, or you think you should be doing that well, when they're doing it, it's no good. It's only good if it's for you. You know, and that's a sad thing, folks. It's a sad thing when churches feel that way. Hey, that church is doing this, or this church is doing that. And if it's a good thing, it doesn't make any difference to some people. Because if it's not ours, or it's not happening in our church or whatever, then it's no good. Must be something wrong with it. And it's a sad thing. Saul had that condition. He didn't like David doing well, nor did he like his son doing well. But Jonathan and David had a friendship. They loved each other. In fact, we saw that Jonathan loved David like his own soul. He gave David all his armor, his sword. He gave him everything he had, his robe. And Jonathan was the next in line to take the kingdom from Saul, his dad. And he knew good and well what he was doing when he stripped himself of all he had to give to David. He knew he was passing on that kingdom opportunity for himself. And it's interesting, though, isn't it? David being a type of Jesus Christ, Jonathan saw that, hey, this David is the one that needs to have preeminence, not me. And he passed that baton, if you would, to David without any grudge, without any problem whatsoever. I wonder if we can do the same. You see, the king that we might have in our own life may be us. And sometimes we've got to strip ourselves of whatever it might be and give it to the Lord, like Jonathan did with David. These friends now are going to face some more trouble with dear old dad. Saul is not through yet. His bitterness is really only getting warmed up. And that's the way bitterness kind of goes, you know. It never really goes away. it just gets more intensified. And the root of bitterness, guys, really, truly, the root of bitterness will kill you. It will ruin your life. It will destroy the insides of any person. And that's why this story and this whole part of this story is so key for us to take in again and understand. Why? Because everybody has this propensity from time to time to be bitter, to be upset when things don't go the way we think they should. When David's maidens were singing, David had killed his 10,000s and, well, Saul killed his thousands, you know. It made Saul so mad. I mean, what's wrong with thousands? Right? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with thousands as long as nobody's got 10,000s. Right? I mean, that's the issue. If there was no more to that song than Saul had killed his thousands, hey, that would be a great song. But add David has killed his tens of thousands, and now it's a terrible song. Awful. Worst song ever played, you know, over the airways around the Judean Valley, you know. This is a terrible place. Terrible song, you know. Now, so we get into chapter 19. You need to understand something. There's some pictures here that are really awesome, but there's some more in-depth kind of soul-searching stuff for us tonight, I think. So let's get right to it. Verse 1 of chapter 19, and Saul spake to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. Well, he's getting worse, I'm thinking. Before, he wouldn't say this. He thought it, but now he's saying it out loud to everybody that's within earshot. Saul's getting worse because the bitterness in him is getting worse. And he says, hey, we should just get rid of David now to his son and to the servants. And by the way, Israel's only hope was David. You know that. The hope for Israel wasn't Saul. It was David. And the lineage that David held was the Messiah. Jesus was going to come through the lineage of David. And so that was the hope of Israel. And yet, Saul wants him dead. Why? Because Saul is being empowered by the enemy. Remember the troubling spirit, that evil spirit that came because Saul rejected God's word, and now he's being troubled constantly by this evil spirit. Well, that evil spirit wants him to kill David. Because that evil spirit, of course, is none other than the enemy, Satan. And he wants David dead. Always has, by the way. Back in Genesis chapter 3, when we read that the serpent was going to crawl upon his belly for deceiving the woman. When you read that story again and again, you start to get the picture. Hey, wait a minute, what's going on back there? Well, God said, didn't he, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. Right? So, back then, all the way in the beginning, Satan already knew he was doomed. From who? From the seed of the woman. The lineage that would be passed through generation after generation, finally, to birth the Messiah, Jesus Christ. He would be the one that would crush the head of Satan, finally defeating him. Isn't it interesting? David, here in our story, has already defeated Goliath, the Philistine. Picturesque, you know, of what Jesus would do to Satan there on the cross. But now, after all is said and done, you see, the hope of Israel sitting firmly on the shoulders of David. Saul wants him dead. The enemy wants him dead. All our enemy wants is for David to die. Everything he tries to do to you, folks, and you got to know this, everything he tries to throw at you is for the purpose of killing Jesus in you. That's what he wants to do. He wants to eliminate the reality of Christ in your life. And so everything he determines to do is to slay him. And whatever that takes, sinfulness, distraction, if he can get you off track, if he can get you away from worship, if he can get you out of the habit of reading your Bible, if he can get you away from fellowshipping with believers, whatever it takes, if he can get you apart and separate you from, then he will work at and decisively try and attempt to take this reality of Jesus in your life out. Kill it. Which is what Saul is doing. He wants him dead. And he's speaking about it openly now. He's not whispering it in dark corners any longer. And now, Jonathan, verse 2, Saul's son, delighted much in David. He loved David. And Jonathan told David, saying, Saul, my father seeketh to kill thee. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take heed to thyself until the morning, and abide in a secret place and hide thyself. Jonathan tells David, because he loves him, my dad's going to kill you. He wants your life. He wants to take you out. And he says there in verse 3, I will go and stand out and beside my father in the field where thou art, and I will commune with my father of thee, and what I see, that I will tell thee. He knows his father, Jonathan does. He knows what his father's capable of. You know, he wanted to kill him too. So he says, hey, I'll go stand out there with my dad, and whatever he tells me, I'll let you know what that is. In other words, I'm going to help you out here. And Jonathan spake good of David unto Saul, his father, and said unto him, let not the king sin against his servant, against David. Don't do this, dad. That's what Jonathan was saying. Don't do this thing. Why would you want to take David out? And, you know, I hear some sons saying that to their fathers, their earthly fathers. That same tone. Dad, why do you want to kill the David in my life? Because there's so many, and we've got lots of young people and lots of people in this community whose parents, you know, aren't walking with the Lord. And when they find out they are, or when they find out the kids are getting a little too fanatical, you know, wanting to go to worship all the time and all the parents, the dads oftentimes will be the ones who say, stop it. What are you doing? What are you getting weird for, you know? And isn't it true, Jonathan here saying, Dad, why do you want to kill David? I love David, you see. What a sad thing for a son to have to tell his father, stop trying to kill David in me, you see. And he goes on and says, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he hath not sinned against thee. David's never sinned against you. This is so picturesque of Jesus, isn't it? He's never sinned against you. He never did anything against you. He never sinned against you. You see, he says, because his works have been to thee word very good. David's been nothing but good to you, Dad. He has been so sweet to you. Remember, David, and he'll do it again, played the harp for Saul when Saul was troubled by that evil spirit. Remember? That music that David played would soothe the savage beast in Saul. And he was so kind to Saul. And he always will be. This is the amazing thing about David, isn't it? Saul's trying to kill him. He'll try and kill him again. He'll try and kill him for 10 years. Tries to kill him. And yet, David not only won't retaliate, won't even say a mean word about Saul. Now, I don't know a whole lot of people like that. You? I mean, it's one thing if someone just kind of treats you wrong once or twice or five times, six times. But somewhere down the line, if that continues on, something's going to come out of your mouth that may not be very nice about that person, but not David. David wouldn't say a thing. He wouldn't retaliate, and he wouldn't recoil, and he wouldn't lash out again. It's an amazing thing. And he's been nothing to Saul but good. Jonathan says, you know, he's been good to you, for he did put his life in his hand and slew the Philistine. Again, picturing what Jesus did on the cross, Jonathan says, don't you see, he took out the enemy for us. How could you try and kill him? He took out the enemy that troubled us for so long. He took out Satan, if you would. He disarmed him. He destroyed him. How could you, you see, not love him? You slew the Philistine, and the Lord, listen, wrought a great salvation for all of Israel. He brought salvation to us. And thou sawest it, he says, and didst rejoice. You were happy. You were happy about the victory that David had over Goliath. I mean, you were scared to death. Everybody was scared of the enemy, and David stood up and by the power of God took him out. Everybody saw it. You saw it too, Dad, he says. Wherefore then wilt thou sin against innocent blood to slay David without a cause? Boy, does that sound familiar. What was it that Judas said after he betrayed Jesus? I have betrayed innocent blood. He was innocent. He didn't do anything, you see. And so here, Saul trying to take David out, but he's innocent. He's trying to kill David without a cause. There's no reason for this. And you know, guys, this is why I believe Jesus said, if you are angry at your brother without a cause, it's just like murder. Now, he doesn't say if you're angry with your brother, it's murder. He says if you're angry with your brother without a cause, meaning there's no good reason for it. In other words, it's coming from the same kind of anger and hate that Saul has here, simply because someone else, like David, was doing well. He's hated for it. You know, Jesus' own brethren, the Jews, when he showed up and was ministering to them, they hated him. They rejected him. They couldn't stand him. Why? Because he did well. Right? I mean, what did he do wrong? Nothing. Absolutely perfect, flawless lifestyle. Did nothing but miracles, healed people on the Sabbath. Well, that's a terrible thing to do. He ministered to people, loved people, healed lepers. He'd do things and encounter people that the Pharisees and the Sadducees would never even get near, didn't care about. And Jesus would do those things that were good and right. And when the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership saw it, they hated him for it. Why? Because they were threatened by him. He was so good in doing so well. And it made them look so bad. Isn't that true? Isn't that really the root of the problem for Saul? David is so good, it makes Saul look bad. Saul looks terrible around David, doesn't he? David walks in the room, everybody goes, hey, David, man, good to see you. Saul walks in, ay, ay, ay. All righty, we got to go. Right? With good reason, as we'll see here in a minute. You get too close to Saul, it can be a dangerous thing. But this is the thing, folks. The people around you and me, those that are filled with the Son of David, that are doing well, does it threaten us? Does it threaten you? This is going on so often, it's almost saddening to my soul to even think about it. That so many believers are so bummed when others are doing well. It's really a sad thing. Why? I don't know. Threat? Maybe they're threatened. Maybe there's a threat to it. Maybe people are upset because, after all, if that person's doing well and I'm not doing that, it makes me look bad. Therefore, I have no recourse but to try and make them look bad too. Careful with this. Careful with this, folks. It's deadly. And churches are being destroyed because of it. People's lives are being destroyed because of it. Rejoice with them that are rejoicing and weep with them that are weeping. Don't rejoice over them that are weeping and weep over those that are rejoicing. Because that's what it means. That's what Saul's doing. That's what the whole point here really is. And so Jonathan says, boy, Dad, what are you doing here, you see? You're going to take out David without a cause. And Saul hearkened unto the voice of Jonathan and said, as the Lord liveth, he shall not be slain. Now, Saul's oath is about as meaningless as you can get. But he gives one here anyway. He says, okay, I got it. He won't die. I'll let him live. Again, Jonathan's next in line here. This is very gracious of him to want David to be left alive. All he has to do, really, if he wants the kingdom, is say, fine, I'll just go along with Dad. And boy, I'm next in line. Get David out of the way. But he won't do it. And so what happens is, he says, okay, let him live. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan showed him all those things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. He brought him back in for a short time. He brought him back and said, he's okay. My dad said, you're not going to have to die. It's all right. Come on back in. And verse 8, there was a war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and slew them with a great slaughter, and they fled from him. David, mighty warrior, goes out, takes care of business. Isn't that what David does? Isn't that what our David does? When there's problems, when there's wars, when there's a struggle, when there's a battle to be had, isn't that what he does? Of course he does. He goes out and what? Takes care of business. And what happens when the enemy confronts him? They flee. They run, right? They can't hold up to Jesus. By the way, you understand that, right? The enemy has no problem with you. He can run you ragged. He's got a problem with Jesus. So, you know, if you're going to encounter the enemy, you better power up with Jesus Christ. You better be filled with the Spirit. You better be anointed for that. People are trying to do battle, I find, without Jesus, without the power of the Spirit. They're just out there trying, I'm going to fight this battle. Watch me do it. And they come back all beat up and bloody. And they say, what happened? Did you pray? Did you take the Lord with you? Huh? I just, you know, barreled on in there and tried to fight this thing. And of course they get whipped, you see. It takes the power of the Spirit. Jesus is the one that the enemy flees from. And David here goes and takes care of business. And when he does, watch this now. David's victory makes Saul angry. This is the scenario. Verse 9, the evil spirit from the Lord was upon Saul as he sat in his house with his javelin in his hand. If I was David, you know, I probably wouldn't be sitting around Saul. I mean, when he's got that javelin, you know, he's already done this before once. When he's got that javelin just kind of rolling it in his fingers, you know, getting that evil scowl on his face. You know, David's sitting there, it says, playing on the harp there with his hand. He's playing the harp. Saul's just kind of playing around with that javelin. Not a good scene. Not a good picture. So David's there doing what he normally did, soothing Saul when he was troubled. Amazing. This to me is what our faithful Lord does. Even with those that are against him, he comes and he soothes them. He woos them. He draws them with his goodness. David is not there in the room saying, Saul, why don't you just shape up? You know, put that javelin down. He plays sweetly on his harp for Saul and soothes him. How gracious he is. How gracious our Lord is that will soothe anybody who's against him for any reason. Isn't it so that the world gets comforted more times than not? They don't get what they deserve. Not yet. But in this lifetime, people are blessed, even though they're totally standing against the Lord in so many ways. He's gracious. He's good. And here we see that Saul is bitter and angry and upset. By the way, Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Right? We've used that before. Why? Well, because verse 27 says, so that you don't give Satan a foothold. So you don't give Satan an advantage. This is Saul's problem. You understand that. Here he is. You can picture him. Saving, you know, David gets back from the battle. He's victorious. Saul's troubled. Why? Because he's bitter. And bitterness, wrath, with the sun going down on it day after day, turns into something the enemy, Satan, can get a foothold in. And that's exactly where he's at, sitting there stewing over this. And David, as a humble servant, is just playing for him. And by the way, I find this interesting. David just got back from battle, right? He's the general of Israel. He gets back from battle. And you know what they do with the generals back there and the men that led the armies? They cheered him on. They had big parties for him and all the rest. And he gets back from battle, and where is he? Ministering to Saul. He's not down at the party where everybody else might have been. He's sitting there because Saul is troubled. He's not below doing the servanthood that he used to do years before. I wonder if that's true of everybody. Some people are above things. Have you found that to be so? No. They come and say, I'd like to be a part of the ministry. Really? And oftentimes, you know, I mean, we can always use a little help around here. So, hey, awesome. So we've got bathrooms to clean. And, you know, oh, no. I, you know, show me my office. You know, I want to, you know, I want to be, whoa, that we don't, we don't need any office sitters right now, you know, but... But we do have some other things that need to get done, you see. And some people, that's their attitude. Well, no. I didn't mean that. I didn't mean serve in that way, you see. And David, I find this interesting. For years he's been doing this. And even though he comes back the celebrated victor of the battle that just took place, he comes and humbly gets before Saul with his harp and plays for him. Isn't that a picture of Jesus again? Jesus said, didn't he, when they were talking to him about servanthood, he said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. And that kind of made the disciples and many others around uncomfortable, didn't it? You're serving? And again, what did that make the disciples feel like or the Jewish leadership feel like? You're serving? Don't do that. And I don't believe the disciples or others that said to Jesus, "Whoa, don't do." I don't think they were saying, "No, don't. You're so exalted. Please don't do that." I think they were saying, "Please don't do that. You're making us look bad. Don't do that. because I didn't think of it first. Now, verse 10 says, "And Saul sought to smite David even to the wall with the javelin." Nice. "But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night." Amazing. So David's kind of got some keen sense by now about Saul. He's got that awareness, spiritual discernment. He can tell when Saul's got a javelin between his fingers and that look on his face, it means, "I'm out the door now." Boom, there it goes. See, he's got it down. Because the indication here in the scripture is that he just barely got out of there. So he was moving before Saul really had thought this through completely. You know, because you can imagine Saul's like, he's dead, you know, just hurled that thing at him. Now, he gets out, gets away. Saul, it says, verse 11, also sent messengers unto David's house to watch him and to slay him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, "If thou save not thy life tonight, tomorrow thou shalt be slain." So Michal, David's wife, the daughter of Saul, which, you know, again, she doesn't turn out to be all that great of a wife. But here, you know, she's wanting to protect David in that sense. She's wanting to do right by him. And now this picture of Michal is going to trouble you tonight, I think. Because it troubled me. So guess what? But but here's the thing. It's a troubling picture to me, but it is a picture and it needs to be addressed. This is the bride of David. And what she does is interesting. She says, "Hey, I want to do you right. If you don't get out of here, you're going to be put to death. My father's going to slay you." So Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. So he's gone. He takes off. By the way, read Psalm 59 in conjunction with this part of the story, because it's an interesting thing. This is the part of the life of David that he experienced while writing Psalm 59. So in other words, he wrote Psalm 59 based on this part of the story. In fact, I think there's probably a heading on Psalm 59 that says, while he was, you know, being watched there at his house by Saul's men. But we're not going to read Psalm 59, but you can later. So he escapes. David gets out, verse 12 says, "And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed, and put a pillow of goat's hair for his bolster, and covered it with a cloth." So this is like the first recorded, you know, dummy. She puts a dummy in the bed. And now this is the interesting part about this story. The image, what is that? It's an idol. David's wife, Michal, had idols. And this must have been a pretty good sized one. You know, either full size like a man, or at least the bust, you know, of a man. So it was an idol. It was some kind of an image of something or someone that she worshipped. And she took that and put it in the bed along with some goat hair. You know, speaking of the goat, Todd's going to Africa next month. So, you know, he could bring back some sagabo and goat sauce for anybody who would like some. Just sign up and we'll make sure you get plenty. You know, about an ounce is enough for the whole church. Be praying for Todd. I pray for him all the time. Now, sorry, Todd. I don't know. Don't ask. I don't know where it came from. So she puts this statue and the goat hair and all that and covers it. And when Saul's messengers come to take David, she said, he's sick. He's laying there in bed. He's sick. You can't take him. You know, he's, and so of course the messengers, having at least some sort of compassion, you know, they leave and, you know, they go back, you know, and Saul sent the messengers again to see David, saying, bring him to me in the bed that I may slay him. Nice guy. What? He's sick, huh? Can't get up? Good. Bring the whole bed. Just pick up the whole bed and bring the whole thing down here and let's kill him in this bed. What a terrible thing to do, you see. Now, this image, this statue, it's important we talk about this just for a minute. What's it doing in Michael's house? What's she doing with this? Well, she's an idol worshiper. Either secretly or with David's knowledge. We don't know for sure. But she's got idols, you see. And this is such a hard picture to kind of embrace for us, because Michael is the bride, and so are you and me. And even though we are the bride of Christ, we are certainly not perfect, are we? And we've got issues and problems and struggles and things that we still contend with. And man, this is terrible, but we are perfect positionally, but imperfect practically. And our life, guys, is reflective of this in so many ways. In the attempts to help the David in our life, how imperfect do we do it? I mean, she's deceiving, first of all, which, of course, I mean, it's David, it's her husband, right? So, of course, she's going to try and lie for him because she's trying to protect him. But she's got other issues as well, because when the messengers were come in, behold, they see the bed with a pillow and the image in the bed there with the goat's hair and all that. And Saul said unto Michael, why hast thou deceived me so and sent away mine enemy that he escaped? Now, what kind of a question is that for a dad to ask a daughter who's married to the man he's trying to kill? Why did you deceive me? I was only trying to kill your husband. Right? I mean, he's really off the deep end. But she's even worse in a way. Because watch. And Michael answered Saul and said, he said unto me, let me go. Why should I kill thee? So she says to her dad, well, David said he's going to kill me if I didn't let him go. So now she turns in a sense and doesn't stand up for him at all. She doesn't say, I loved him, and there was no way in the world I was going to let you hurt him. She makes it out like he forced her under some kind of threat to let her, you know, make him let her go. Now, verse 18. This is kind of an interesting part of the story here. And we're almost done, but stay with me. So David fled, verse 18, and escaped and came to Samuel, to Ramah, and came and told him what Saul had done to him and all the rest. And he and Samuel went, him and Samuel went to Naoth. Now, Naoth, folks, means beautiful dwelling. So David runs to Samuel, the prophet, and tells him all about what Saul's been doing. And interestingly, the name of the place they go is a beautiful dwelling. Interesting. And watch this now. It was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. And as we've talked about before, Ramah means elevated place. So they're hanging out in Naoth in Ramah, which is, of course, a beautiful dwelling that's elevated. This is where our David resides, in a beautiful dwelling that's elevated. It's heaven. Our advocate, our greater than David is there. And here we see that he's with Samuel, the prophet, you see, the man who declared the word. And there they are together. And of course, David, Jesus, in this picture, of course, is the Word of God. In that place, folks, listen carefully, that place that you and I can all meet him in is in a beautiful dwelling that's elevated. You and me can elevate to the Holy of Holies, the throne room of grace, anytime we want to. How? The Word. You just get into the Word, and all of a sudden you start thinking about things that God says to you, and he starts speaking in so many ways that you just go, wow, this is great. And so often, you just kind of lose touch a bit with this place, and you start yearning for heaven, don't you? Happens to me all the time. I can't wait to go to heaven, you know. So Saul sent messengers to take David. When they saw the company of the prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as appointed over them, the Spirit of God was upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesy. This is great. Saul sends these messengers. They're really, you know, more like guys to just go grab David and bring him back. They're more like guards. And they go to try and find David. They hear that he's in this place, Naoth in Ramah, and they go to try and bring him back. And yet, when they get too close, they start speaking prophecy. They just get kind of overwhelmed. Now, people struggle with this particular part of the scriptures oftentimes because these guys aren't saved, are they? No. But yet, here they are speaking words of prophecy, right? How can that be? Can God make people speak? What? You remember Balaam's donkey? Remember him? I mean, if God can make a donkey speak, well, you get the picture. I mean, anybody can be used in that way. Remember Balaam himself. Remember what he wanted to do? He wanted to curse Israel, didn't he? And what happened when he opened his mouth? Nothing but blessings came out, right? These guys want to come and take David back, and as soon as they get too close, they're speaking prophet. Now, we don't know if they're prophesying, you know, prophetic type utterances of the future or whether they're just praising God, more than likely just praising. That's what happened to Balaam. He couldn't help himself. He just had to utter praises and blessings and all the rest. That's all he could do. Now, this place, Naoth in Ramah, has been, by most scholars, described as the place where the school of the prophets was. Samuel had a school for prophets, you know, probably a pretty heavy place. You know, the whole school is full of prophets. You'd have to watch your back in that place, you know. You never know what somebody might say. Imagine a whole school full of prophets. So this school of prophets, though, is where they are so they could pray and so they could, you know, seek the Lord and all the rest. Now, by the way, guys, this is something that is, again, troubling to some people, but we see that when the messengers again come, verse 21, Saul sent other messengers. They prophesied likewise, and he sent messengers a third time, and they did the same thing. He sent three groups, and they all did the same thing. They couldn't overcome David. The enemy can never overcome David because he has no power over David. And this is so key for me. And I want to read you a couple of verses because this is, to me, it's the important part of some of this that I think we need to kind of take note of just for a minute. It says in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 14. You can jot this down if you want. Verse 24, 1 Corinthians 14. But if all prophecy and there, if all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not, one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. This is what's happening here. David and Samuel and the prophets are there. And they're praising God. They're worshiping and all the rest. And these messengers keep coming, group after group, into their midst. And what do? They just fall down and start praising God too. There's something real profound about this for us. What is it that people need to see us doing when they come to check us out or come to, you know, get us or whatever? What do they need to see us doing? Praising God. It's contagious. People will oftentimes come to churches like this or others with the intent of really just kind of seeing how they can disrupt it. We call them strange birds. They come and they perch, you know, just like they did in the amphitheater when we first started using it. All these crows, remember, they came and they perched in the branches. Squawk, squawk. It's like hundreds of them. It was just humorous almost, the way the enemy was trying to disrupt it, you know. But they come for that purpose. And it's amazing sometimes when people come, oftentimes something happens to them. They get overcome. They get overwhelmed. Next thing you know, they're praising God right beside you. It's awesome. It's a great thing. That's what's happening here. But here's what I want you to understand. People say, well, man, if these guys were praising God, then they were saved, right? No. Not saved. And we're going to just take a couple minutes to kind of check this out. Let me finish reading the chapter, though, first. Then verse 22, went he also to Ramah, Saul did, and came to a great well that is in I'm in the right place. Did I finish reading first? Yeah, I did. There it is. Saul sent message. Okay. Verse 22. Then went he also to Ramah and came to a great well that is in Seku, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And one said, behold, they be at Naoth in Ramah. Okay, that's Saul. And he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. Same thing happens to Saul, of all people. In verse 24 says, he stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner, and laid down naked all that day and all that night. Wherefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So something a little different happened to Saul. The other guys just, you know, start praising God. Saul got naked. You know? And you just got to wonder about the sense of humor of the Lord sometimes. He's just overcome and takes his clothes off and lays down on the ground all day and all night. I love the Bible. Now, this is the last meeting that Samuel and Saul are going to have. They won't see each other again after this. And this is the condition that Saul's in, as Samuel and David kind of take off. All righty. We'll check you later. Now, I got to share this now. In John chapter 6, you can jot these things down. John chapter 6, verse 64. People say, look, there's no way that Saul and these men could prophesy and praise God without being saved. Yeah, there is. Judas preached the gospel. he was sent out with the other disciples two by two and actually performed miracles with the rest of them. But Jesus said in verse 64 of John chapter 6, "But there are some of you that believe not," speaking to his disciples. "For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him." He knew Judas was going to betray him, and yet he was one of the chosen ones. And that's why he said in verse 70, Jesus said unto them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" How could that be? Judas, you're saying Judas was a devil? He's known as the son of perdition. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Jesus says this, "Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, listen, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works, like laying on the ground naked all day and all night." "But then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Jesus says that there are those that will say, "I prophesied in your name. I did deeds. I did wonderful works, so to speak, in your name." But Jesus is going to say, I didn't know you. You weren't doing that in my name, you see, for me. This is a sad story, though, isn't it? Isn't that a sad reality to think about? But doesn't it sober you up a bit in your thinking? Because people can be serving and doing things in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Lord, that may not only be doing them really for the Lord, but may not be even in a relationship with the Lord at all. That kind of shakes me to my bones a bit. And it causes me to say, Lord, boy, let me make sure again that I'm doing this for you, that this is your church, that this is your ministry, that this is your word, this is what you want to do, this is what your will is for me and for what I'm doing here. This scares me a bit. There's many people out there, folks, many people, not only that are serving in the capacity of ministry, but many Christians who are misguided in thinking that they sit in pews and sit in chairs and attend services, it means that they're okay. They're going to make it. It's going to be all right. I even said a prayer or two once in a while. You know, when they asked for help one time, I even helped paint the back of the church. I'm going to heaven. Well, wait a minute now. That doesn't mean a thing. Jesus said, it's the one who worships in spirit and in truth that my Father is seeking. To be one of his, to be intimate with him, not to just know about him, and not just to know what's going on, you know, and how this works and how that can be real tricky. I know from studying and teaching the word, you can get real caught up in the study. You can become a real student of the word, but miss out on being a child of God. And sitting at his feet and just allowing him to just minister to you in the morning or in the evening. And we talked about this a while back. I'm all done, but I just want to wrap up with this one thought. When people ask me, when people might ask you, what is it that really determines for you that you're going to heaven, that you know that you're a Christian? You know, what is that? And of course, we say, well, it's faith, you know. You have faith in Jesus Christ. It's faith in his finished work on the cross. It's faith in what he's done. And I know that my sin's forgiven and all the rest. But I've heard people say that, recite that, that I really questioned their salvation nonetheless. Because there was no reality of that in their life. And this is something that is, again, real kind of heart-wrenching in some ways. But you guys have to understand that when we talk about knowing that you're saved, you know, when people ask you that, I don't know what you say. But when they ask me, I say, I know I'm saved. I know that I am. Well, how do you know? I do. I just know. Because when I go to bed at night, the Lord is right there with me. I'm not alone. And I know I'm not. And I don't care what you do or what you say or how convincing you might want to be, you can't convince me that I don't have my Savior, my Lord, with me all the time, especially when I'm all alone. And there's nothing in this world that takes the place of that reality in your life, is there? When it's all said and done, we all come into this world alone, and we all leave alone. To know that you're with the Lord as you depart, or when you lay down at night, or when you get up in the morning, hey, I don't care what you can offer me. There's nothing like it. Nothing. You can't top it. You can't match it. You can't do anything about it. It's just plain old the best thing there is. You just get up in the morning and go, ha, I'm saved. Thank you. You know, I go to bed at night, I'm forgiven for everything I've done today in my whole life. I'm forgiven. And my Lord's there, and he whispers in my ear the soothing things like David was doing. Hey, it's all about me, Jesus says. And he says, I'm going to take you to heaven, and I love you, and I'm never leaving you. And you don't have to worry about tomorrow. You don't have to deal with this. When I think about all kinds of things I think about, you know, when there's people say, well, how do you handle that church and all that? I don't. I mean, I think about it, and then I said, I better not think about that anymore. You know, I better quit thinking about that. I know it's not the probably most comforting thing that you guys want to hear, but it's true. I don't want to think about it. I mean, okay, this is great. That's great. But man, that's too much for me. Lord, this is all yours. You see, this is yours. And he's there, and he's got it, and he loves me, and I know it. And you can talk about how you can't be sure of this and that. You can't be sure of your salvation. There's some that teach that. You can never be sure. The only way you're going to know is to die. And I always think, that's nice. That's a comforting thought. So you'll be guessing all the way up until the very moment. Is that what you're saying? No. See, I know. It's so awesome to know. And it's not because, listen, it's not because there's manifestations, signs and wonders. That's not how. Saul can do that. Any old messenger can be a part of that. That's not the deal. So when you see that happening, when you hear of those things going on, you can be sure it's not necessarily proof that God is at work in that way. Because he did that with Saul and his messengers. And they didn't really want to do it. Did they? But here's the reality, folks. Every knee shall bow. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But those that are bowing and confessing are doing it at that point under duress. Why? Because God can make the tongue say whatever he wants it to. He can buckle a knee just like that. But the reality is those people, if you read the context of that in Revelation, the next step for those people is being ushered into outer darkness. So that doesn't prove, you see, anything. When someone's doing something that seems miraculous even, fantastic, wow, doesn't necessarily mean anything. And we know that that's true in some cases, don't we? Where we see all kinds of activity doesn't mean that the Lord's really at work in that the way that you might think. And by the way, just as a footnote, and I'm all done, but as a footnote, when people say, hey, I was really being impacted by the Spirit, and he threw me to the ground, and I couldn't get up. It was like a weight on me. You know, I always say, well, you know, the only examples of that in Scripture aren't good ones. You know, I mean, you understand that. You know, when people just are slain in the Spirit, so to speak, you know, we only have a few examples of that, like Ananias and Sapphira. Not a good example. The soldiers that tried to arrest Jesus, again, not so hot. They fell back, right, as dead men against their will. And here's one of them that we're just studying through now in this book of 1 Samuel, where Saul and his messengers couldn't help themselves. And again, I don't know about you, just call me silly, but I'm not really into laying night and day naked in front of a bunch of other prophets. So, there's your options with that. You know, every other instance with the experience of the Holy Spirit, guys, is a very sweet, gentle, loving experience. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit's love, peace, and joy, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and self-control. That's when the Spirit is really moving. It's a sweet thing. It's not a weird thing. You know, so let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we praise you, Father, for the things that you declare to us. What a picture we have in this chapter. What an awesome thing to see again the picture of Jesus that's represented in David. And Father, we're grateful that you love us, that you care for us, and that we don't have to worry about the things, Lord, of this world. The battles belong to you. And just like David, you, Lord, will go out and fight before us and take care of the enemy. And I pray that we would trust you more today. That this night, Lord, would be a night that we just turn some more things over to you. Let you have your way. I pray as we go to the table and communion's offered, Lord, those that can stay and take part would just meet with you and allow you again, Lord, to touch our hearts. And as we remember Jesus and what you've done for us, and giving of your body and blood, that we would come again, not, Lord, to receive forgiveness, but to remember that we are forgiven, and that we can come to you anytime and be in that beautiful dwelling that's elevated, just like David and Samuel were there in the place of the prophets. We can come into the throne room boldly and say, Lord, we love you. We're sorry. We want cleansing and refreshment. Bless us. As we come to the table, Lord, would you do that work in us again and fill this place with your Spirit, the gentle sweetness that you can bestow so beautifully upon us. We love you tonight. We want to honor you some more. Some worship and time of communion. Bless it, Lord. Cover it in Jesus' name. Amen.